Vabbè.
Now how am I going to talk? Do that. Yes, but I'll use it if you can just show me how to turn it on. Thank you very much. Thank you, Andrew. It's wonderful to be here with you. You have a very special place in my heart. I hope that this will be a refreshing time for you. I know that Monday is the day after, and I'm hoping that this will be a time when you are able to drink deeply of that water which Jesus spoke of. You remember when he said, "Those who drink of the water that I shall give to them will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give them will be in them a spring of water, welling up to everlasting life." And I'm hopeful that this time will be a restful one and a time of re-energizing for you, and that you will be able to go away from this place and back to where you serve and live with great joy and an abundance of hope in what God is doing in you in particular. I feel right at home. Now, I almost wind up having more to say than I get said in the time that I have to say it. So I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to try to address some issues that I think are extremely important for us in present-day ministry. And that's where I am. Sometimes people are a little confused about how I make my living. But I am a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's where my heart is, and that's why I do what I do in philosophy and everything else. And I'm hopeful that you will be inspired with a vision and a strength that you've never had before from the things that we will cover. We face a very challenging situation in our world today. That's not new. It's just different. Some of the issues are quite different today than what we have faced in the past, and we need to look at those and address them. The answers are old, and we need to bring them alive and keep them living in our voice and in our bodies and in our ministries. And so I'm going to just try to focus on a few points that you'll see in your outline when we turn to that in a moment. But I do want to encourage you to believe that I want to interact with you, that I'm here to learn. I expect to learn. That if I speak in tones which don't seem to encourage doubt, that's only a concession to the demands of time. And I'm very happy to interact with you and grow together in our knowledge of the reality of Christ for our time. So would you please just keep that in mind, and also please feel free in whatever free times we have, or if we have some time after the sessions today or tomorrow, if you want to talk to me personally, or if you want to pray with me, or whatever would seem right, don't hesitate to do that. And we'll just do the best we can to get as much done as we can in the time that's available. Now, you have a packet. And in the packet, you have, I'm not sure the order of things in there, but you should have an outline of the topics. And under the heading of Bringing Christ to the World of the 21st Century, the title's a little grandiose, but that's where we are. We're beginning a new century, and we want to be able to bring Christ to the world in which we live. And you'll see the first session there, our current situation and the four great questions of life. That's what we'll be dealing with in this session. And I will be rehearsing the answers of Jesus to those questions very briefly. And then in more detail, the next session, the saving message of life in the kingdom of God now through confidence in Jesus. And here we'll be dealing with the fundamental thing we have to say to our world. And then translating that into life, being kingdom people in the character and power of Jesus. And that will be our session this afternoon. And then tomorrow, descending more into the particulars, the question of how you become a kingdom person. How do you make real, in particular, the teachings of Jesus as found, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. And that is the language for that today is spiritual formation. And we'll be talking about spiritual formation and how that relates to discipleship and the disciplines. And then the second session tomorrow will be directed very much to your and my personal life as pastors and ministers. I use the word pastor here. You'll understand I'm referring to people who serve in the ministry of Christ in whatever capacity, but particularly the role of the pastor, which is so very central. And we need to talk about the centrality of it and why it is important, irreplaceable. And I believe that it is the most important calling in the world. And we'll be talking about that and why that is and how it can be handled. Now, I'm not for sure how much time we will actually have for the last topic, because I have a lot to say to you under these other headings, but I want to try to say something about the shape of the church visible today and tomorrow. I like to put that topic in terms of relating the churches to the church. And it's extremely important in coming into the time where we now live to rethink the nature of the church, and in particular, our local congregations. We have a social, a theological situation that really has to be addressed if we're going to deal with our responsibilities before God for this period. Now, before I began to look at the situation as I describe it, I want to just address a few topics briefly. And these are topics that we must not lose sight of. It's very easy to lose sight of. And the first one is nothing less than, what is God doing? What's he been doing? What will he be doing? What is God doing in human history? What is God doing in human history? And if you would turn to a very familiar passage with me in Matthew 16, and this will relate then to what we are doing. So what I want to do is to outline a basic vision for us and then bring it down to contemporary terms. In Matthew 16, you'll recall in verse 13 and following, Jesus asks the disciples the crucial question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, that is still the single most important question that human beings and humanity faces. That's it. And that is the greatest issue that faces us when we think about what our message is and what our ministry is today. And when we go out into our communities and speak to our congregations, that is the single most important thing we deal with. Well, this is a very interesting passage because it sort of jumps around, tries to find a few suspects, as you might say, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. I've often wondered how Jeremiah got on there. Or one of the prophets. It would take quite a jump to get from Jeremiah to Jesus, I would think. One of the prophets. See, what happened here is very simply is they tried to fit him into a mold that they recognized. And that was the major problem with the covenant people in the day of Jesus, was they kept trying to put him into a mold that they could recognize, and he wouldn't fit. See, they had an idea even of the Messiah that wouldn't fit. Didn't fit Jesus. And so he turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the anointed. You're the one." And sometimes in America they use the phrase, "You're the man." I don't know if you use that here. See, you are the one. You're it. You bring to humanity what humanity needs. Now, they were not thinking that broadly. We know it was still a Jewish thing. And again, that's a challenge when we confess that Jesus is Christ. We're apt to turn him into one of us. And think that he's really a Baptist. And this great word now that the Messiah is laid out here, the Son of the Living God, you are God present with us. Peter was moving into areas which he did not understand. He spoke, as Jesus said, by inspiration. And often when we are inspired, we don't understand what we say. And that's a mercy, I think, often. We don't. You see, because very often the Word of God comes to us. I'm sure you, as one who ministers Christ, have had the experience of speaking and realizing it wasn't even coming from you. And perhaps you didn't know what it meant. But you knew it was very powerful. See, and that's what Peter was actually doing here now. And he was doing what Jesus says in the verses that follows, though he didn't know it. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in the heavens. And I'm telling you, Peter, that on this rock..." Now, what is the rock? The rock is the confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the rock. That is the rock upon which the wise man builds his house in Matthew 7. It is the confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is it. And I like to use the word confidence because, you know, the word faith has been drained of its meaning. We need a living word like confidence or trust. I know many churches with the name faith, with the word faith in their name. I have yet to find one, there may be one, perhaps you'll tell me about it, that has the word trust in its name. Trust is where you throw your life on something. Confidence is where you act with assurance that it is so. On this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell, Hades, not Gehenna, the gates of death will not prevail against it. Now, this is what God is doing. And how is he doing it? Look at this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. And do note it's plural. The word heavens is nearly always, heaven is translated heaven is nearly always plural. And do keep alert in your mind what that means. Because what it means is the direct and immediate availability of God to you. And to me, that's what the Jewish people learn from their experience of God, and Jesus brings it into the language, especially of Matthew's gospel, which is clearly the most Jewish of the gospels. And it brings that lesson, the immediate availability of the kingdom of heaven. The keys to the kingdom. It's very interesting that in this verse, history has turned it around to who controls the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Now, suppose you had keys to your house and you thought that their only job was to keep other people out or to let them in, but you never went in yourself. The keys to the kingdom of the heavens means access. You get to go in, and you get to work with that kingdom. The keys to the kingdom are not so you can control it without going in. You go in, and you become a part of it. I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and then whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I want to challenge you this morning to take that personally. Would you look at your hand and would you think, I have the keys to the kingdom of heaven? What are you going to do with them? See, now the idea here is that you would use those keys to build that church against which the gates of hell, the gates of the grave, will not prevail. You are involved in that work. Now, just think about that a moment. And what that means for your life and your work. I'll give you this prayer now that I would pray for each of you, that you would have a rich life of joy and power, abundant and supernatural results. A rich life of joy and power, abundant and supernatural results, with a constant, clear vision of never-ending life in God's world before you, and of the everlasting significance of your work day by day. A radiant life and a radiant death. They used to tell me when I was studying for the ministry that if God called you into his work, you should never stoop to be president. That was before the American presidency fell to an all-time low. This is what we're doing. And God is bringing out of human history a community of human beings that will stand forever as the ultimate witness of his grace and his wisdom. Look at Ephesians 3:10. Would you mind just turning to that, I'd like you to mark that. Ephesians 3:10. See, this tells you, in simple language, really, what is said also in Matthew 16. So that through the church, that's what he's building, right? Through the church. And he's given the church the keys to the kingdom of the heavens. Through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Now the heavenlies, that's the kingdom of heaven. See? And there's a rich study in Ephesians about the heavenlies and what's there. And we are located there and we exist. That's the kingdom of heaven. See? And in that kingdom there are many, many beings, great beings, rulers and authorities. Not all of them are good, by the way. And you've come to Ephesians 6, you find there's some threatening powers in the heavens. Same heavenlies. Some of our versions don't translate the passage there in the same way, but it's the same language, it's the same word. Heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, we are in those heavenly places. And we are to stand in eternity as the final revelation of the wisdom and greatness of God. Are you feel up to that on Monday morning? Now, you must take this seriously. You must take this personally. Because that's who you're called to be. That's why that prayer, you see, is in the will of God. This is a prayer in the will of God for you. Right? Now, you won't be in an eternal showcase, sort of like a trophy from a contest. You will be living and working with Christ. And if you would just put with that verse, Ephesians 3:10, Revelations 22:5, and there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what God is doing. That's what we're given to be a part of. You see, we want to keep that in mind. We keep that before us as we turn to think about the challenges of our time, the needs, the things we have to do. Often they seem impossible. Doesn't it seem that way to you? Often? That what we are called to do in a world such as this is impossible? See, that's why we have to understand this picture. We have to understand what God is preparing us for, and that He prepares us for it by involving us in His work. And it isn't just the special religious work we have to do, but for all of us. God is preparing us to reign with Him forever. And this is the day of small things in which we have the opportunity of learning how to do that. So when I get up in the morning and I face my day, it's my opportunity to learn how to reign with God. You remember Paul's great statement in Romans 5 about how death reigned, and then goes on to compare that to how we should reign in life by one Christ Jesus. You remember that? It's called reigning in life. Now, how am I going to do that? I'm going to do that because I have the keys to the kingdom. That means that I have access to the character and power of God's rule. No? I have that here and now because the heavens are here and now. A lot of other stuff here and now too, right? Not so heavenly. And we live in a period where there are other kingdoms. And they can be personal. They can be social or financial. They can even be religious. Denominational kingdoms. Fiefdoms, as we sometimes say. And so now we're in a struggle, aren't we? So here's, you see what God is doing? He's bringing out of human history this wonderful community of creators. God not only creates, He creates creators. That's what this is about. God's intention for each of us is that we should grow to the point there. Almost. That we should grow to the point where He can empower us to do what we want. Now, normally when people hear this, they say, didn't you make a mistake there? Because we're so used to saying what He wants. You see the difference here? And this is scary, isn't it? Well, that's because our wanters need some work. Right? But now let me ask you, if you have children, wouldn't you love to be able to do this for them? Isn't that what you would like for them? You'd love for them to grow to the point where you could empower them to do what they want. And see, that's God's intent for us, is that we should grow to the point, and we will grow to that point. If we put our confidence in Jesus Christ, we will grow to that point. And if we don't make it before we step through the doorway, we'll make it soon afterwards. That He can empower us to do what we want. God's in the project of creating something as great as He is. It's possibly, if I may speak that way, it's the only project He will ever fail at. But He'll keep working on it for eternity. And we get to be a part of that. He's going to create something. And a part of that creation is to create creators. Now, this is a very important idea. And see, the basic difficulty for those in a world who do not understand that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, is they can't get straight about what they're doing in life. And so they very commonly, I would say universally, wind up in one way or another trying to run their own kingdom. Okay. Now we have to talk about that at length in the next hour. But we have to understand that idea that it's a choice of kingdoms that every person faces every day. And when Jesus comes and says that the confession or confidence that Jesus is the Messiah opens access to the kingdom of God. That means now you step in and you begin to act and learn to live in that kingdom. And then you begin to use that power to bring others in, to minister to others. He's talking about the process by which we come to this point. And one of the tests of our growth in our faith is the point at which we turn to our own kingdom. And we say, I'll take it back, God. Or, I never gave that part to you, God. I'm still in control of that. See? That's one of the tests of how far we've grown. And some of us may have to wear a dunce cap for a few million years after we pass through, because we haven't learned enough to really be moving on. Now you see, our resources for all of this, and this is the final thing I want to say on this, is our resources for all of this are completely adequate. This is just a little paraphrase of Matthew 28. See, when Jesus was ready to leave, he had his prepared people. They were still kind of wet behind the ears, green, and all of that. But they had made some real progress. And, you know, he took them out and met them on the hillside there. And some of them were still doubting. You remember that? Still doubting. I'm sure I would have been among them. It isn't easy to get used to the idea of someone dead coming back and standing in front of you and talking to you, you know. And if that happens, you don't know exactly whether you want to tell others it happened or not. So, you know, you have to be in some sympathy with them. It's hard. It was really mind-blowing, the things he did. And so he starts with this, I've been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Hey, that's who you work for. Okay? That's who you work for. Remember that on Monday. Okay. Someone has been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Now, it was important that he say that, you see, because he was going to go ahead and say, go and make apprentices to me among all kinds of people. And you see, if you were standing there, you might have well said to the guy next to you, yes, we're really ready for this in the light of our recent successes in Jerusalem. So it was important that he say that. Make apprentices to me among all kinds of people. Submerge them in the reality and names of the Trinitarian God. That means bring them into the reality of the divine community, the body of Christ on earth. First you make apprentices. Then you bring them into the... Well, what is that? That is the form, the incarnational form, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, the keys to which you have been given through your confidence in Jesus Christ... See, the reality and names of the Trinitarian God. Names and reality go together in the Bible, you know? So you don't... I was raised a Baptist, and I guess I'll never get over it. Don't particularly want to, and I'm thankful it doesn't shut me off from others, but all we knew was when you got them wet, you said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It took me some time to understand that this does not just refer to what we call baptism. This is not a ritual. A ritual might serve as a nodal point in accomplishing what this says. And see, we are gifted by Christ to bring people into the reality of the kingdom. That's what the keys were for. See, the keys were not to control. as they're so often presented. Who's got the keys? I got the keys. You ain't got the keys. Well, I do too. See, this isn't like that. This is street-level reality. The keys of the kingdom are your power to bring people into the reality of Christ that dwells in you and those with whom you live. And bless God for rituals, because we need them. That's why we speak of the name. We need the name. We need the language. We need the ritual to do the deed, if we remember that it's more than that. Now then, we're ready for this part. Lead them into doing everything I've told you to do. Now, may I just say frankly that that is a project which is, shall we say, largely abandoned. And I should be surprised if in your group or your church you have serious plans for doing this. And it isn't because you're ornery or mean. It's because we have a tradition that has bypassed the earlier parts, and we don't start in the right place, and therefore we can't go where Christ wanted to go. I see, if you have been led into this, then, you know, you're getting pretty well along on the project that God has for you and for me. This one, see? You see how that works? See, if you've done what we call the Great Commission, you see, that's moving right on, isn't it? Because if you've got someone who has been led and taught to the point to where they know how. Love your enemies? How do you do that? How do you get to be the kind of person who can do it? That's what we're talking about. See, when Jesus hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that was not hard for him to do. Now, do you agree with that? See, people commonly tend to think, "Oh, it was hard for him to say, Father." No, no. What would have been hard for him would be to say, "I'm going to get you. My Father's going to burn you in hell." See, that would have been hard for him to do. Why? Because he wasn't that kind of person. See, and this is what we're talking about here, is becoming the kind of person. See. Now look, he says. See, he starts out with, "I've been given say over everything in heaven and earth." And he gives you the job. And then he says, "Now look, I'm with you every minute until the job is completely done." See, he bookends the job with the reality and presence of the one who is the Son of God, who actually is in charge. As Revelations, the first chapter, says, he's the King of the kings of the earth. And you and I may say, "Well, boy, if I was the King of the kings of the earth, things would run differently." Yeah, you see, he's got something larger in mind than we have in mind. And he has more power, and he can bring it to a good end, and he's going to do that. Now, that's where we live. And I didn't want to start talking about difficulties until I'd given you that. Now, the issues we face now are very serious ones. Major issues for us today. And this is not in your notes, So you'll have to bear with me here on this one. Major issues for us today. The first thing, the most important thing of all, is developing a realistic vision of the Spirit and of spiritual life. Developing a realistic vision of the Spirit and of spiritual life. Now, I'm coming back to this in the next hour. So what I want to do now in the time we have left here is just get this before you. Its nature and its practice. What is spirit? Now, in your world, generally speaking now, inside and outside the church, inside and outside whatever culture you mention, this is the basic question. What is spirit? And you probably here in this country are like in the States and almost everywhere else I know, spiritualities are buzzing all around your head like flies. There's just no limit to how many spiritualities there are. What is spirit? And that gets in your newspapers. I've already seen it since I've been here. The discussion is constant. It mixes in with discussions of Christianity. You have Christian voices struggling with this issue, and we have to come to terms with it. And if we're going to minister Christ in our time, this is the top of the list. Now, it shouldn't come as news to us. If we've read John 3 and Romans 8 and all the other great passages that deal with spirit, John 4, God is spirit. And if we don't have an account of this that makes sense at the street level, we cannot bring Jesus Christ to the 21st century. Life in the Spirit, what is that? Gifts of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, birth by the Spirit. Then the practice, how do you live it? See, that is the top of the list. And then secondly, because it's in direct competition with one, a response to secular knowledge and its institutions. I read in this paper a wonderful word from a lady who is described as the First Lady of the Northwest Province. And I don't know her personally, but I'm her admirer. And she says, this is taken from a talk that was given where Christian people were graduating from the university or going on in their profession. And she says this, "Our education has tended to run us against our own religious beliefs. This unfortunate division between the church and the university must be bridged." And then she goes on to say, "The tragedy is that we've educated people who do not use their gift for the broader community. We continue to produce graduates whose only dream is to become powerful and wealthy." Do you recognize kingdom in that? They're building their own kingdom. See? A new breed of graduates are those who are conscious of their social responsibility and who are ready to serve their communities. How do you do that? You have to have a body of knowledge that is not secular. Now let me say something to you very sobering. We now live in a world in which you can be regarded as the most well-trained person, most well-educated person on earth, and have no knowledge of God at all. There's not a single field of professional some institutions that train people for Christian ministry who are atheists. And that is because they've redefined spirit so that what we're talking about is the human spirit. And God is entirely omitted. We'll talk more about that. Third thing, the renewal and relocation of discipleship to Jesus. Renewal, because we now live in a period where it is not assumed that a Christian is a disciple. We now live in a period where discipleship is often allocated to para-church ministries. Do you know that? So we have specialists. Well, what about the local pastor and the elders and the teachers in the local church? Aren't they making disciples? Unfortunately, we have to say that that is not something you can assume. They may be making Methodist or Baptist or Catholics or whatever. They're making converts. Maybe they're making Christians. But the assumption, so we have to have the word renewal. Relocation. This is a part of the renewal. Relocation of discipleship out of special religious things into whole life. We'll talk more about that. We have to talk about it. This is also deeply related to the issue, what and where is the church? Relocation of discipleship to Jesus Christ into whole life so that it is not a special religious function, but a life function. So how do I work in a brickyard as a disciple of Jesus Christ? How am I a mother of small children? How am I, one of my favorite South African words is panel beater. I can just see people standing around beating on panels. And first time I came, I wondered, what's wrong with the panels? As a disciple of Jesus. I'm so glad Jesus came as a carpenter. See, because everything he practiced and taught, he practiced before he taught it. Revisioning the churches and the church. You have to rethink this. The situation we're in is one where the body of Christ in its visible form languishes for understanding the church that Jesus is building and how that has no respect to the divisions that separate us off from one another and effectively keep us from occupying the areas where we live for Christ. We have to rethink that. We have, in a sense, we have to bring the church back to the churches, if you understand what I mean. And, of course, then in the light of the above, we can deal with these old enemies summarized by Jesus as worries and riches and the pleasures of this life. What time are we breaking? 25:2. Okay, good. That's excellent. Now, this is what has special relevance to our situation, and if you look in your folder, you will find something that looks like this. And by the way, if you can't see any of these, you know, and you have this in your folder, but if I put something up you can't see and you want to get it in the break or sometime, they're here, and you're welcome to look at them. And when we come into the 21st century, we are still dealing with the perennial human situation. And that perennial human situation forces upon us as individuals and upon everyone who would be a teacher these four questions. And you're going to deal with them whether you even know them, you'll deal with them. You're going to assume in action answers to them. And then in the chattering side of our society, where all the words are flowing in universities and churches and newspapers and television and radio and all of that, what you're going to hear is people constantly responding to these four questions, and you need to recognize them. If you're going to bring Christ to the 21st century, you need to know these questions, because this is where Christ competes. And he competes in the university classroom, on the television, and this is where you put him into action. And when you put him into action there, then you will have a way of coming to terms with the many challenges that we face. And the first question is simply the nature of reality. What's real? The secular view, basically the sense-perceptible world, is real. And that secular view can creep over into your religion. See, Nicodemus was a secularist and he didn't know it. You know that? That's why he said, when challenged with the idea of a second birth, "What? You mean I return to my mother's womb?" Now, what is your mother's womb? It's something sense perceptible. It's physical. It's real. He was a secularist and he didn't know it. And that's why Jesus gave him a little lesson, you know. That's a wonderful story if we're preaching and dwelling on generally, is to watch how Jesus took this man who was supposedly a teacher of Israel and showed him how little he knew. See, because he came on saying, you remember his first word? "We know." Do you remember that? "We know." He's going to be big about it and compliment Jesus. "We know." Jesus said, in plain English, "You don't know nothing." "You don't know nothing." And so he gently took him and led him by saying to him, you know, if you're not born again, born from above, where's above? Heavens. If you're not born from the heavens, you can't see. He claimed to see. Jesus said, if you're not born, you can't see. He said, "I don't see." Really? That's what he said. Because he said, "How can a man be born again?" We must say what Jesus said. Reality is spirit. And that is God. God is spirit. Physical reality is a consequence of that. And we must say that. And Jesus' answer to the first question is, reality is God and his kingdom. And we have to bring that message to our time. And we'll be talking about that at length after the break. Second question, who's well off? Now, you can't drive two blocks, I'm sure, without seeing a sign telling you who's well off, right? I don't know if you know the company Sears in the States, but they've recently been running an ad, "The good life at a good price." My word, you mean I can get the good life at Sears? Well, you see, that's a reflection of an answer which says the good life is consumption. Not the kind that you have in your lungs, but it'll kill you anyway. The good life is consumption. To consume. That's a vision. Good life. Bumper sticker in the United States says, "Those who die with the most toys win." There we carry on our conversations through bumper stickers. A bumper sticker replied, "Those who die with the most toys are dead." That's good. All right? Who is well off? Jesus' answer, those who are alive in the kingdom of God are well off. They have the good life. It is, in fact, at a dreadful price, but we don't have to pay it. Who's a really good person? People are more concerned about this one than they are the other one. I can get you mad at me quicker by questioning whether you're a good person than I can by questioning whether you have the good life. Unless you're really an egomaniac. People are desperately concerned to be good. And Jesus says, a good person is a person who's filled with effective love, whose life is inhabited by agape, God's kind of love. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become like sounding brass is a gong. So you have to think that. A gong. I've become like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Kind of boring, isn't it? Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Hey, we're moving up the scale here, aren't we? Right? Hey, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. And have not love, I am zilch. Nothing. Nothing. Who is a really good person? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. And so, see, that's love. That's a good person. How can you be like that? By living in the kingdom of God. Learning how to do that. And then fourthly, how do you manage to become a really good person? Well, what's the news on your street about that one? Well, there's a lot of cynicism that says you don't really make it. You can't do it. You can only fake it. Jesus says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You become a really good person by following Jesus. And to follow him means to be with him, to learn to be like him. That's discipleship. I'm with him, learning to be like him. These are the big questions that meet any person at any time. And the answers of Jesus are clear. And if we will live in those answers, we will be enabled, not perhaps because we're particularly smart or anything else great, but we will be enabled to deal with the issues that confront us and may well defeat us otherwise as we carry out our time in God's plan. I so love the passage in Acts where it speaks of David and says, he served God in his generation and fell asleep. Now, some of us might fall asleep a little early. Of course, it's referring there to passing on to the next world. He served God in his generation and fell asleep. Now, you're going to serve God in your generation and fall asleep in one way or another. See, that's for each of us. We have our little time. There was a day when Lynn here was born. And in that point, God said, okay, now it's Lynn's time. Brought Lynn in. That's true of Victor. See, that's true of me. We didn't have anything to do with that, did we? See, that's God's business, and he brings us and says, now it's your time. Now it's your time. Rose's time, Heather's time, Trevor's time. Your time. This is our day. This is the day in which he says to us, I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Now come and use the keys of the kingdom. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Lord, will you not speak in our hearts? You have said, where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're in the midst. There are a good many more than two or three here. And now, as we have brought out these challenges to clear the ground, as it were, and to help us to see where we stand, won't you be our teacher? With the words of this period, and then as we go more deeply into these things in the hours that follow. Bless our conversations with one another. Bless our spirits, that we might be in union with you. In the name and honor of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Break time.